Well, I understand the internet feed went down during the ceremony. It's unfortunate. Sorry for those of you in Sierra Vista and El Paso. We did tape it, though, so it's on tape. I'm not sure what good that'll do us now, but anyway, so. Anyway, just to recap, we had a very lovely blessing of little children ceremony, and sorry that we lost the feed. So, but hopefully you'll be able to get the rest of the service. We continue to try to make improvements in what we're doing here. I may have shared this first story with some of you before. Maybe you may have forgotten it, but I can't remember. It's hard to catalog all my stories and know which ones to avoid the next time. But I was attending the Feast of Tabernacles in the Poconos feast site. Pardon me. Just a moment, please. I was attending the Feast of Tabernacles at the Poconos, Pennsylvania feast site in 1974. And I was an Ambassador College senior. And I'd gone back to visit my brother during my senior year. We had 12 to 14,000 there that year. Was anybody else there in 1974? Nobody. I alone remain to report to you the activities. No, I'm kidding. We had one gigantic hall, as many of you will remember. It held up to 14,000 people. It was a mass of humanity, as we had similar buildings built in the Poconos, Big Sandy. That was always fun in the heat in Big Sandy. No air conditioning. Huge fans going all over the place. It was the opposite problem in the Poconos most years. It was a lot colder most of the time in the fall up in the mountains of Pennsylvania. Also in Lake of the Ozarks and then the Wisconsin Dells. The church built these massive steel buildings. Some of them had a little bit of insulation, as I recall. But I was a senior. You know, it's hard now to imagine that at one site we had more people attending the feast than we have all around the world, at least in our group. In one place, 14,000 people milling about, trying to find one another, looking for people that they had met a couple of years ago. Can you imagine how hard that was? In the technology of the day, they tried to make it easier for people to connect. They'd have a big bulletin board or a number of bulletin boards, and you'd go post a message. So-and-so from New York City, please call me. Here's my phone number at the motel where I'm staying or whatever. But I went back and I researched the archives at every site that I know that catalogs old literature, and I couldn't find the time period in which this first came out. And I can't remember the exact time. When we have the messenger chat afterwards, maybe you'll remember the date. And if you can find the reference, then I would be grateful as to when Mr. Armstrong first wrote about this, or when he first began to expound on this scripture that I'm going to begin the service with. I couldn't remember, but at least I know it goes back to the time in which I first came into the church in 1971 or 1972. Because that's when I started regularly attending, went off to Ambassador College, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I may have shared this experience before, but it occurred, I'm pretty sure, on the day that Mr. Armstrong spoke. And there were some places that Mr. Armstrong tried to go to every year, and the Poconos was one of them. He had one of the earlier airplanes, one of the earlier G1s, G2s, or whatever, so he'd usually go to the two biggest sites, usually the Poconos and Big Sandy. He'd go for, maybe sometimes he'd cover three sites, and he could do that in those days. And so the experience that I share today occurred, I think on the day that Mr. Armstrong spoke or a day or two afterwards. I was sitting in the front of the hall, and after services, and I think it was when Mr. Armstrong spoke because he talked about this subject, a lady came up, and why she chose to speak to me, I have no idea. It may have been just that I looked like I knew the answers to a lot of questions, he said humbly. She identified herself as a college professor from some college in Ohio, and she looked like a person that was somewhat refined. I knew that she was old. She was in her 40s at that time. I was 21. But I was a senior at Ambassador College. Back during the day, you don't know really from this time, at this time, you don't know how much cachet that carried. But it did, and she found out that I was a senior, so obviously I must know the answer to this burning question that she had. So she had a question after hearing Mr. Armstrong speak. I was sitting up in the front of the hall. She may have tried to come up and see if she could ask the question of Mr. Armstrong, and that wasn't going to happen. Mr. Armstrong didn't really have, I mean, he was in his 70s then, so he didn't really have the ability to mingle with 14,000 people, I mean, or the stamina to do so. So usually it was off the stage, you know, and gone. I don't know where, but gone. So she found me, and she asked this question. So before I get to that question, I've mentioned to you before that as a student at Brickett Wood during the early 70s, that this was a time in which Mr. Armstrong probably spent more time at that campus than any other. He very rarely went to Big Sandy. But he spent his time in Pasadena, and he spent a lot of time because he was traveling so much internationally, he'd be there for the weekend in Brickett Wood a lot. And as a result, as a student, we got to hear a lot of Bible studies. There would be 800 people on a Friday night Bible study in Brickett Wood, and it was a large group, and I was on the setup crew every Friday afternoon, so setting the tarps down in the gymnasium and part of the janitorial crew, setting up all the chairs, folding chairs. We had hundreds of them. But Mr. Armstrong would pack them in when he came. And everybody knew when he was coming. It would be announced. And the phone calls would go out to the local churches. And the next day, if Mr. Armstrong was in town, we might have two services, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. Not that everybody went to the same one, went to both of them, but that just to accommodate the number of people that would come in and listen to him, and we'd have 1,200 easily, both services. And it was a big crowd. And so what was on his mind, what he was studying at the time, are the things that he spoke about. And as many of us remember, he would cover those issues time and time and time again. And he would repeat the themes for a period of time. So after hearing him, and I don't know how many times I actually heard him speak, but after you hear him speak on some of the topics that he was developing in the day, it does stick. So the lady that I met that day in the Poconos after services, I never saw again, but again, I thought she was an educated woman. It was obvious from her tone and expression. She had put in a lot of thought and effort into the question that she had, but in my genius 21-year-old mind, in my elevated spiritual acuity as a senior at Ambassador College, I thought that she was getting lost in the weeds on this one. So I thought she was overthinking it a little bit. So after only 44 years, I've come to see that maybe she had a point. I'm a quick study. But maybe she did, maybe she didn't, and I'll let you be the judge of that. And we can't prove it one way or another, but apparently with me, she probably went away feeling like she was wasting her time because even with all my brilliance as an Ambassador College senior, with 2 and soon to be 3 years of Bible classes under my belt crammed into my young skull of mush, I could not answer to her satisfaction a question that she had. At some point in time, and again, if you know when it was, then let me know, Mr. Armstrong came to understand a passage that helps us to understand the why and the where and the how and the who all of us are in the world. And you've heard of that scripture before. Drum roll, please. The question that she had to do with this particular passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. I'm sure I didn't answer it satisfactorily. I thought we were kind of interesting to see. You'll see the parallel. I think we were on different wavelengths at the time. Wavelengths, get that? Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So at some point in his ministry, Mr. Armstrong had studied this, and it came to him. What this meant was that the devil on this earth has the power and the ability to broadcast. And Mr. Armstrong said that he broadcasts in attitudes. And usually these attitudes are reflective of the works of the flesh that we find in Galatians. I won't take the time today to go there. You know that passage, the works of the flesh, and all the things that are the selfish and the greedy and the lustful and all of those impulses. Where do they come from? Mr. Armstrong explained that they came from, why wouldn't anybody call me at this hour? Thankfully, my phone was turned down. Is yours turned down? All of you? Okay. So in his sermon on that day, Mr. Armstrong mentioned that the devil broadcasts in attitudes, and he explained that everyone in this world is subject to that broadcasting influence, which includes the attitudes of Galatians 5 or the negative impulses that all human beings can be subject to. So in the world today, and since the Garden of Eden, he explained, mankind has been subject to this wrong, evil influence from one degree to another. What was so confusing to the lady, the college professor who came to me, was this. She asked, but how does Satan do this? Is it by radio waves? Is it, what frequency is it on? How is it done? And I looked at her like, you know, lady, it's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not a physical thing that you can really identify. So I thought she was getting lost in the weeds. And even though it was a very sincere question, it was brilliant. Amazingly, as I was at 21 years old, could not give her a satisfactory answer. I talked to her about spiritual influences, attitude. She was talking about physically, how is it done? Well, I couldn't explain that. I don't know. And I'm not sure that I know. I'm pretty sure I don't know the totality of the answer today. But I was pretty sure there wasn't anything really physical about it. But after evaluating it over 44 years, I'm willing to say that maybe there is some physical component that I wasn't aware of, or maybe even Mr. Armstrong wasn't aware of. But that's not the important thing, and I'm not setting doctrine. I'm just wondering out loud here. What we do know is this, that there is an influence in the world that has captured the minds of all human beings. Paul says so in Ephesians 2. And if God doesn't rescue you with his calling, you are held hostage, and you don't even know it. You're not even aware of it until God calls you. And Paul explained this. One of our senior writers wrote a number of years ago in 1984, does God have your consent? Does Satan have your consent? It was written in the June-July issue of The Good News in 1984. Mr. LaRavia, if you're watching, does this look familiar? It's his article. It's a short article that I'd like to read portions of. The title of the article, again, is Does Satan Have Your Consent? And in the middle of the article, he says, in speaking of Adam and Eve and his influence on Adam and Eve and the devil's influence on Adam and Eve and then all of the rest of mankind, he says that for the rest of the world, for without their consent, Satan is placing a wrong attitude of desire and vanity in their minds. They don't see anything. They don't hear anything, but the strong desire was there, and they decided to partake of the only tree God had held back from them, the tree that produced death. He goes on to write, Satan is leading the world to destruction without the world's consent, and for the most part, without any real knowledge or understanding on the part of the people. That's what Mr. Armstrong elaborated on in terms of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The conclusion of Mr. LaRavia's article is, God gives us his Holy Spirit to correctly discern both good and evil. He quotes Hebrews 5 and verse 14. This is the capability we didn't have before God called us. Mr. LaRavia, thank you for writing. It still has a good effect, lo these many years afterwards. My newfound acquaintance, college professor, looked so old to me in those years, probably look really young to me now, walked away after our discussion with about the same expression of puzzlement and bewilderment as she had before. I don't know whatever happened to her. I hope she did well. I hope that she remained in the church. But understanding the passage in Ephesians 2 and its veracity is of paramount importance in understanding who and what you are, how you came to be, what you are, you know, why you need to repent of your past deeds, and how you can move forward in life with the help of God. Because we all recognize that, yep, we've been led down that path of deception. We didn't know about it. And as Mr. LaRavia says, it was done without our consent. It was done without our knowledge. And then when that passage was opened up to me 40 years ago, 45 years ago, yeah, that makes sense. That's why the world is the way it is. That explained a lot of things to me, that short explanation of that particular passage. And I realized, and you realized, that you were led down that path of deception without your consent as well. You had no clue. There was a comedian back in the 70s, 60s and 70s by the name of Flip Wilson. And he made the following catchphrase very famous by saying, "The devil made me do it." Now, it's lost on those of you that are younger. But Flip Wilson happened to be the first black entertainer that had a full-time variety show on TV. And he was a genius comedian, and he used this particular line, "The devil made me do it," in relationship to a character he invented called Geraldine. You know, and Geraldine was this flamboyant lady that said, "The devil made me buy that dress." So the other catchphrase that he's famous for is, "What you see is what you get." Now, that's something that probably few people remember where that came from, but that's a part of our vernacular in America today, and Flip Wilson is the originator of that. Okay, enough Skip Wilson. Flip Wilson. His nickname was Flip, but anyway, I've got it wrong in my notes. Let's correct that. Flip. So enough of trivia about Mr. Flip Wilson. We realize when we understand that passage that we have been deceived, but we also realize that we indeed have a part in our own sins, and we have to repent of our part in our own sins. The title of the sermon today is not "What are the famous catchphrases of Flip Wilson?" Okay, that's not it. After the millennium. Okay, you just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. You're just attending the Feast of Tabernacles here. You heard a lot of sermons about the millennium. But the name of the sermon today is After the Millennium. So turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Ooh, just realized I forgot to turn on the stopwatch. I have to go by old school, I guess. Quit when I'm done? No. I had a few of those at the feast. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. So what is this seal? It's very difficult to find anything in the Bible that really corroborates with this, so we just take it at face value. I mean, to explain this symbol, there's a sealing with the Holy Spirit mentioned in Ephesians that we have. We're sealed. We have the Holy Spirit that is placed within us, but seal usually is something that is used, let's say, in canned goods to prevent contamination, right? Well, in this sense, the seal is a restriction to prevent the contamination of this broadcasting influence for the rest of the world for 1,000 years. And we just finished celebrating that time at the Feast of Tabernacles. So the devil will be prevented for 1,000 years in doing anything to mankind, which is going to be a great blessing for anybody that's born during the 1,000 years and lives during the 1,000 years, would be my guess, maybe several other people's guesses, that it may take 2 or 3 generations into the time of the millennium to kind of eradicate the residual influence of that. I don't know. Maybe it'll be immediate. We'll have to wait and get there to see. But it says that this is done so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He must be. That has always struck me as being odd, but maybe it's not. He must be released. Well, let's continue. We'll put aside that for just a bit, because there's some other things here I do want to cover and make sure that everyone knows the sequence here of these events. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the work of God. This could include any martyrs of the Church of God throughout the ages, throughout the time of the end. And they are joining those in the kingdom of God, as it says, as rulers, those who are mentioned earlier, and anyone who is martyred, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's what we have just finished celebrating. Verse 5 is a parenthetical statement. Now we're talking about the dead. What happens with the dead? Everybody's interested in that. Most people don't know what happens to the dead. Most people are totally deceived by this same spiritual force that is present. They don't understand God's truth. But I want to make this caveat. There are a lot of people that don't understand the totality of the truth of God. That is not their fault. Some people are very adamant about their faith. They're sincerely wrong in many cases. It's not their fault. You know, the phrase, "there but for the grace of God go I," applies in this case from us to all who have ever lived. We're not in competition with anybody who doesn't understand. If they don't understand, it's because the mind has not yet been opened. So we need to have compassion as Christ had compassion on Jerusalem when he looked out and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to take you up in my bosom," so to speak. That kind of compassion. And one of our speakers at the feast, Mr. Saloma, Rainier Saloma, mentioned in his sermon on the last day the compassion that God has for all who have died. And the meaning of that day is filled with the compassion of everybody who has ever lived in history. And that's a beautiful thing. I know too well of myself that had I not ever come to the Church of God, I don't know what my life would have amounted to, but it wouldn't have been nearly as good. I wouldn't have discovered this on my own. None of us would. It's because of the grace of God, for whatever reason at this time period in history, that I was allowed to view these things, and you are allowed to use these things. On the outside, there's a million people in this county, give or take a couple thousand, that don't know the truth of God. Maybe half of them believe in God and the other half don't. Maybe half of them call themselves Christians. And, you know, it's kind of mean to say to their face, "You believe in a false Christianity." That's not for us. That's for God to say. "Yeah, you know it is false. But you were there too. So was I." So be compassionate. So the end of verse 4 says that they lived and reigned for Christ with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's further amplified Revelation 5:10. It extends to those in the first resurrection, and the verse 5 is a parenthetical statement which says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." John is dealing with the topic of death. And will the dead live again? Yes. Everyone who's ever lived again will live again, but not until this millennium period is finished. Is that clear? It should be clear. So, clearly, the rest of the dead are all those who lived before this time. 6,000 years of history. So there's a clear delineation between those who are part of the first resurrection and everyone else that has had a human life. We see later on that God is building something. He's building a family. He'll include everyone who wants to be a part of that family. But in Revelation 20 and verse 5, it says, referring back to that phrase earlier before the parenthetical statement, the last part of the verse is referencing prior to that, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the topic of second death is an interesting one, and I'm going to interject it into this message. The second death, it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "He who has," this is the message to the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the churches, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You know what that means? That means, yes, they will be part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over anyone in the first resurrection. I found one passage in the Old Testament that may refer to this second death. And one translation that seems to expand on what is in the New King James Version. But Deuteronomy 33 and verse 6, and I'm just going to tell you, I don't know if it is entirely accurate, but I found it, so I'll give it to you today with that caveat. It has to do with the promise of Reuben in Deuteronomy 33. Genesis 49 is also a companion chapter. It says, "Let Reuben live." Reuben was the firstborn, remember? Reuben was the firstborn. "Let Reuben live in this world and not die in the second death, in which death the wicked die in the world to come." Reuben had a physical life. God is pronouncing a blessing, if this translation is accurate, that may Reuben not die in that second death. The second death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, I'm just going to cite this one, jot it down in your notes, or look it up if you want to. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So all humankind are physical. We cannot sustain the physical life forever. It's a given that all men who have ever lived will die once." Once. But everyone is going to have the opportunity to prevent the horrible potential of a second death, because there's nothing after that. There's nothing. Second death is the second death, but there is a second death. Okay, that's the interjection. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Now, who is Gog and Magog? Well, many of you know that from an ancient perspective, these were the peoples that descended from Noah's son, Japheth. Some may call Japheth. I think it's Japheth. I like my pronunciation better. Japheth. From where they're positioned in prophecy, these are the people who would be located to the north, far north, and east, far east from Jerusalem. And there are many, many, many of them. And there are prophecies in the book of Revelation about the time of the end that shows that apparently this group of people and nations that comprise Gog and Magog from the far north, the far east, in great numbers come to Jerusalem to try to gain that prize in a power struggle with the beast or the beast powers. That's not the topic today. But Revelation shows that this deception goes out to all four corners of the earth. So I will submit to you that this really has nothing to do with race, because this deception comes out again and it engulfs the entire earth once again. The nations are about to be deceived once again, for the first time in 1,000 years, this really horrific and powerful force and subtle force is unleashed on the world once again. Now, there are passages in Ezekiel that speak of this time. I think some people have tried to make a case that they're dual in nature, and they're really not for the most part. A lot of prophecies are dual, but let's turn to Ezekiel 38. And let's not think of necessarily peoples from the standpoint of racial heritage, but just think about this. Gog and Magog in the Bible is symbolic of rebellion towards the truth of God. And that can happen to anybody of any race, from any nation, and it apparently is what God allows after the millennium is over. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 7, this is a prophecy against this same deception that will go out to the world. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. This is apparently in Jerusalem, which is at this time, at the end of the 1,000 years, become the sparkling city on a hill, the example for all of mankind, the residence and the place, whether it's only physical or whether it's simply a matter of being a type of all of God's people and the unity that they have and the peace and the safety that they enjoy and their acceptance of God and His power and the power of His Holy Spirit in their lives. That is what I think it all means together. They're dwelling safely. There is no burden of competition or fear or anything else for any of these folks at this time. It is, after all, at the end of the 1,000 years, the culmination of so many great things, so much great teaching. The Spirit of God is what is pervasive throughout the world for those 1,000 years, not this spirit of competition, not this spirit of the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. It is the Spirit of God that has been so pervasive, and it has been so helpful that year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, it has culminated into such a magnificent production and the ability of what man can achieve without this competitive, lustful nature around. And yet, Satan's been loosed. Satan's been loosed. And to those people that are receptive to that influence, for whatever reason, I guess you could speculate as to all of the various reasons as to why it has any inroads at all. Why does God allow this to happen? Why did God allow Satan in the Garden of Eden? Messed up the whole plan, didn't it? No. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you, at the end of the 1,000 years. Unbelievable. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that, and note this, thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Satan is the god of the world, and he is the prince of the power of the air, and he broadcasts in these evil, manipulative attitudes, which some people at the end of the millennium are going to be subject to, and there is going to be a lot more who've already gone to that city of God, that place, that spiritual understanding is there. They have no thought or worry. They're dependent totally upon God. So where does this all come from? Duh. It comes from the wrong thoughts that are broadcast from someplace else, and then man is acting on those influences that haven't been around for 1,000 years. Verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. You could say the prophecy is dual to some extent, but no, really. This is not the way life is going to be at the time prior to Christ's return. This is of a future time. This is at the end of the millennium. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. And that's not happening before Christ's return. I mean, they're not dwelling safely in Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Get the point? Jerusalem surrounded by the beast power. All of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Yeah, the way it was when I grew up as a kid. We'd go on vacation for 3 weeks, never lock the door. Really? Sounds crazy today. You don't leave your house for 5 minutes without making sure that the bolts and the windows are locked. And, you know, you dare not leave your car unlocked in the middle of the night. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, don't turn there, there's a city that welcomes all. The doors are open to all who wish to enter, and the tree of life is freely offered. And that offer will come after this historical fact occurs. But the city is described in detail in Revelation 21 and 22, symbolic language, imagery that surpasses the physical. But from a physical perspective, all that the God family has is of probably at this time inestimable value. Can you think how wealthy the people are going to be and how blessed they are going to be? But they appear to be defenseless. In the feast in 1980, one of our ministers, Dr. Hay, may have said this in Tucson. I don't even know. No, I think he came to Rapid City for the whole feast that year. But he described an experience that he had, I may have mentioned this before, where someone came into the counseling office and said, "We need you to tell God that our way is one that will work too." He was speaking of somebody that apparently had a demon. We know that God listens to you, and we need you to tell God that our way also works. And the way that the individual was describing was the way that we're all too familiar with, the way of competition. And the ultimate expression of competition is war. Now, think about it. Throughout man's history, his advances in many cases have come through war. Scientific discoveries, his monumental technological achievements, the advancements, many of them have come from war. That's what they're all about. Our way produces this. Just a few. I'll give you if you write to me, I'll send you the link. This is just a few. This is just one person's compilations of through just three wars. The Civil War in America. What happened? What advancements did society make that, you know, ended up benefiting mankind later on through war? The telegraph. I mean, each of these has a paragraph. I don't have time to read it. The telegraph, it came about as a means of communication, and it was sped by war and the need to communicate effectively. You know, learning Morse code. Dot, 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 dot. Remember Boy Scouts? Oh, none of you went to Boy Scouts. Just me? Okay. Tony. Of course, Tony. We had to learn it in Boy Scouts, as if we were going to go back to the Civil War and have to transpose or, you know, learn. Okay, maybe we'll someday have to when it all breaks down, right? Okay. Aerial reconnaissance. They began to use dirigibles. I think that's the word, right? Dirigibles? Balloons. Used to be used for aerial reconnaissance. You know, higher up than the bullets could reach. Couldn't shoot you down. Maybe sometimes they did. Railroads. The Civil War was the first war to use railroads, encouraged by President Lincoln, himself a former railroad lawyer who understood how vital they were for moving men and supplies. The North had a distinct advantage with superior infrastructure, 20,000 miles of track. The trains allowed generals to move their soldiers, supplies, and armaments to where they were needed the most. Rail centers and railroad infrastructure soon became targets for attack. Army Ambulance Corps, developed during the Civil War. lives were saved because they developed means to move the wounded. Still had to deal with a lot of other problems they hadn't solved yet. But World War I, they set up blood banks so that that was the first time that blood transfusions became available. Saved a lot of lives. They could store blood in portable ice chests for up to 28 days. Also during World War I, synthetic rubber was developed. A blockade by the Allies cut off Germany's natural supply of natural rubber from Southeast Asia. The German chemical industry rose to the challenge and developed synthetic rubber. Bayer, the chemical company, is the one that developed this. It was out of necessity because of war. Ultrasound. The submarine emerged as a major threat during World War I, with German U-boats sinking some 5,000 Allied merchant ships. Depth charges were developed to attack them, but the big challenge was simply locating the submerged submarine. And the British developed an apparatus for underwater echo ranging using ultrasound known as ASDIC. A quartz resonator produced a series of pulses that microphones picked up. The delay between the pulse and the echo indicated the distance to an underwater object. Ultrasound is used in the medical industry today, every day. Mass radio. Now they developed radios for keeping in contact, wireless. Plastic surgery was first developed in World War I. Airliners, the use of various types of airplanes, were sped through the development of war in World War I. World War II, the microwave oven and radar. You know, where would we be out? Where would we be without the 30-second warming up of something in a microwave oven today, something that's very common? Penicillin, originally discovery of the capabilities of the penicillin mold on killing bacteria in 1869. Later in 1928, it's not until 1939 when Dr. Howard Fleury's research was able to prove the effectiveness of penicillin without a shadow of doubt in the aid of Andrew J. Mover as he developed the most powerful antibacterial substance in the world. And as a footnote, I will add that my company, Eli Lilly, was one of the largest manufacturers for our nation of penicillin during World War II, he said proudly. Radio navigation. Before the invention of the GH oboe and GEE, neither of the forces was able to accurately direct the aircrafts at effective blind bombing runs. So they were able to develop this. The jet engine, the Germans developed first in wartime. They developed the Messerschmitt ME-262 fighter jet. They were the most feared weapons of the Axis, particularly the former one, which was allegedly able to gun down 5 Allied planes on average before being destroyed. The principle behind the original jet engines is still used for commercial flights nowadays. And then it goes on and on and on. Nuclear power. The original computer was a decoding device that the British developed. And it goes on and on. Many things in our world have been developed because of war. And so in the mind of this alternative spiritual realm, which is anti-God, their way works, so they think. So in verse 12, going back to Ezekiel, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. And all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take plunder? Yep. Might makes right. That is one of the credos of this satanic realm and the thought process. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? So it's not speaking of the millennium. Then you'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against the land so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel perfectly describes the scene that is briefly captured in the book of Revelation. Now, it is difficult for us to imagine, I'm sure, how this all will transpire. The Bible gives us some clues, and we're just given the brevity of the story in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. But it does show that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for just this little bit, this little while. And we're still left with the question of how, why. I think it just comes down to this. The answer is really pretty simple, even though it seems incongruous to us that after this time of plenty and the wealth that will be accumulated by the nations and everyone, without an alternative spirit presence, maybe some people become complacent. Maybe some do not choose to follow God as they should. And we already know from the book of Zechariah in chapter 14 that there will be punishments on those nations that fail to obey God and come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, especially, it seems, from the beginning. And we see a lot of the prophecies at the beginning of the millennium, and we see things in Isaiah. I'll cite Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 21, where it talks about, it appears to me as the time period is, as time goes on, people will live out their full lives. There will be wonderful families. People will be born and die, apparently, during the millennium, and life will go on. But the bulk of the prophecies that describe the 1,000 years kind of show up at the beginning. And then we're left up to our imagination to know that Jesus Christ is going to reign with his saints for 1,000 years. And there will be peace and prosperity and plenty available for all who will obey. But God allows choice. God allows always the freedom of choice. And just the removal of Satan doesn't necessarily mean that man is always going to choose the right way all the time. Even though their teachers will be there, even though you will be ruling, helping, you can't force compliance to the law of God. People have to freely choose. The lesson here is that just like you, man in the millennium needs the Spirit of God. He needs that Spirit. He needs to reject any other way that is contrary to the commandments of God. Now, will there be an advantage to growing up in the millennium without the influence of Satan? I think it goes without saying. But salvation or entry into the next phase, which is described in the next chapter of Revelation 21 and 22, is offered only to man. Now, the angelic realm, of which we've discussed a little bit, or one-third of them today, the angelic realm watches, the Bible describes this, as mortal man moves from the dimension that we possess now to another dimension, to a spiritual dimension, to life eternal. They have life eternal. They have seen that God subjected himself to the same futility that moved into a corporal body for a period of time. And Peter shows that they watch and they see the result of what God's plan is, and they desire to know more about it. In Jude chapter 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The Bible says there is a judgment coming on the unrighteous angels who will be a part and who have always been a part of this world. In James chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now, what I'll say next, I may have said before, it's not a big deal, really, in one sense. But James 2:19, there you go. You can always ask me afterwards if you miss a scripture. I may not be able to give it to you because sometimes I just make these things up. But Mr. Armstrong taught us, it was his firm belief. Now, you can't cite chapter and verse because there are none. Sorry. He said spirit cannot be destroyed. But that was his, because he thought, well, spirit is eternal, the spirit beings are eternal, and that was his opinion. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." Just a personal opinion. I believe these demonic beings and the devil will be destroyed forever because there's no mention of them after this time. Now, okay, we can agree to disagree on this point. It's just my opinion. I don't know that either one of us can prove it one way or another. If you can, then fine. This is just what I have come to. It's not a official doctrine of the church, so I'm not trying to subvert anyone who wants to believe what we had been taught previously in the church. I'm giving you a little bit of church history today as well. The last rebellion is Satan's final chance to defeat God and his plan, and he'll never have that again. Now, I think Mr. Armstrong held to the idea that once the devil goes into the lake of fire, that he just burns forever or in that state. But the comic books, the Superman comic books talk about the Phantom Zone. And I always imagined that when Mr. Armstrong explained this, that somehow the devil would be exiled to the Phantom Zone. But like I said, my genius at 18 to 21 may be called into question a little bit from time to time. This information is important for us today. I don't know if this has any relevance, but I was listening to talk radio the day after the feast, and I was listening to Rush, whom I love, and I listened to others who also I like as well, but Rush went on this riff of what happens in commercial radio. And he was answering a caller, and he said, the spectrum is everything that we have commercialized in communications. The cellular cell call, the cell signals that we use are a portion of the spectrum. This is the radio spectrum. FM radio is 88 to 115 megahertz. AM radio is 550 AM to 1600 AM. That's a much lower frequency than what FM is. Two-way radio for cops and EMS. There's a whole nother frequency. NASA talking to its rockets. That's another part of the spectrum. Radar, sonar, that's all part of the spectrum. And it all had to be discovered. That spectrum, all these radio waves are around us all the time. We're awash in these waves. We just don't have in our brains the technology to translate what's on those waves into something we can hear. And he talked about Marconi and the development of the radio, that they were able to harness the power of the airwaves so that a signal could be transmitted and so you could hear lovely music if you wanted to, eventually on FM radio or AM radio. But he said these frequencies are converted into audio that we can hear in the speaker, but you're being bombarded by television, Wi-Fi, Bluetooth, LTE on cell. You're being inundated with radio waves from television antennas. It's immense. We're all inundated. It doesn't mean anything, but it's not a health thing. So 44 years after the time in which I spoke with this lady and she asked how it was done, I kind of revisited. Could there be some physical component of all of this broadcasting of negative influences? And we just, as human beings, do have the spirit of man in our minds, and we can be receptive to negative impulses as if they were radio waves, just like you can hear something clearly on the radio if you've got a station that's within power. The antidote, of course, is in Ephesians 6, and it's found that our defense is the Spirit of God. But I think even from a physical standpoint today, we can see the great problems in our society today. Just one example, and I'll finish. We hear a lot in the news about the opposition to the president. The other president, the previous president, also had opposition too, by the people that for the most part are now supporting this president. I will say I do see a distinct difference because my political understanding goes back to the 60s. I have never seen a president invoke the name of God more, even Ronald Reagan, whom I loved. I have never seen a president who is more directed towards solidifying the institutions that provide law and order. Despite all the failings, and he's got failings too, let's agree on that, I've never seen a president who is more intent on placing judges in high places who would be against taking the life of the unborn child. He said in the presidential debates well over a year ago, abortion is wrong. It's just wrong. In my lifetime, we've had politicians that kind of circle on the edges of being right on some of these factors, but they're politicians. Their desire to get elected, they don't want to offend anybody. This one doesn't care. I think we can agree on that. He has his instincts. I'm not saying that everything he has done is correct. Please don't get that impression. But I also do not think it's any coincidence at all that somebody that comes out for God, somebody that comes out for law, for our Constitution, which is built on the foundation of our Bible, somebody that believes in law and order, virtually everything is opposed concerning all of those issues. That means that that spirit is alive and well because it is the anti-God, anti-respect for government, anti-respect for anything that is good and decent and honorable that is objectionable to these folks. There's a reason for that. It is the spirit of this world that is broadcasting that. God will allow it to occur at the end of the 1,000 years, as incomprehensible as it may seem to some. The forces of the flesh are going to be awakened in a segment of mankind. And God allows this to show that only those who truly choose life and His Spirit and His law and obedience to that law will be fit for His kingdom.